This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
But the promise of Jesus is that through his blood, we all inherit eternity. Well, what inheritance? The Bible says we are co-heirs with Christ. That is, that which God the Father has given to Christ, Christ the Son has bestowed upon us through his sacrifice. And by faith in him, the promise of eternity in and with Christ.
When you've placed your trust and faith in Jesus, you are co-heirs with him. Today, you learn from Pastor Josh's message that when you receive Jesus as your Savior, you become a child of God. By being a child of God, the inheritance that Jesus receives, you too will receive. Pastor Josh encourages you that in this life you will have trouble, but to take heart, because Jesus has victory over all things, and you get to enter into that victory with him. This life is temporary, but the kingdom of God is forever. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 as he continues his message, Jesus Serves a Better Tabernacle.
Today, it's a bit of a quandary to be a Jew, religious Jew, with specific sacrificial commands without a temple or a high priest to perform them in. I want you to think about this. If you are a Jew today, let's even say an Orthodox Jew, you believe everything about this old covenant. You believe the Old Testament from front to back and its requirements. You are in a bit of a tight spot. There has not been a high priest or priestly line to mediate the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, since the fall or the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That was the last high priest to be in service in the temple. Today, if you ask a Jew or if you do some research, what about the Yom Kippur? What about the Day of Atonement? What is that? They would say, oh, it's to be a day of fasting and praying and repentance of sin. And here's the language they use. They say that on Yom Kippur, every Jew celebrates Yom Kippur in the temple of their hearts. Okay, so that's now the temple of their hearts. And that's nice language, but it begs the question, what about the sacrifice? Well, we just make sacrifices of ourselves to God. Well, wait a minute, because Leviticus 17 verse 11 says that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The book of Hebrews puts it like this: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so you might celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in the temple of your heart, and you might make sacrifices of yourself or of praise or of repentance to God. But here is the big question. Where is the blood? Where is the life that was given in order for all those sacrifices and all those internal repentance and all of those internal worshipings to be accepted before God? And of course, we know the answer, don't we? That Jesus not only was a high priest who went into the Holy of Holies, but into that place he took his own blood. He gave his own life as an eternal, forever sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And verse 8 continues and tells us that this picture of the high priest going in once a year and the other priests going in the outer section and none of the people going in at all tells us, verse 8, that the Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was showing us that there was not a way for all people to directly approach God into the holiest of all, into the place where his very presence dwelt. It was not found. The fact that a sinful high priest had to make a sacrifice not only for the people, but also for himself, proved that he was not qualified to make a way for all people to approach the presence of God. And here's, in a nutshell, what he's communicating to us. And I think it's relevant today, that the earthly tabernacle was not or did not represent an invitation to fellowship with God. Rather, it represented a barrier between people and God. The two compartments were separated by a veil. And of course, we know that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two, representing that the separation between God and man from top to bottom was broken, and that the legal requirements of the law were fulfilled, and we could approach God directly through Jesus Christ. However, when I think of this tabernacle representing a barrier that keeps or kept people from really truly knowing God, I still think that that's what man-made religion does today. It represents a barrier that you can approach God ceremonially. You can approach God with your good works. You can approach God with all of the liturgy and all of the hoops you jump through and all of the practices and all of the religious hoopla that you go through over and over and over again. And you say these words and you go through these steps and you do these good works and you go through all of these man-made requirements. And that's supposed to bring you near to God, when all it really does is it gives you the appearance of being near to God, but it exposes the reality that you're very far from Him. And that no matter what you do in your earthly body, you can't gain access into that holiest place. I was recently having a conversation with someone who came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were expressing what it was like for them to finally find Jesus. Oh, they heard about Jesus, and they went through the rituals, and they did the various things, but their whole life they were taught that your closeness to God is based somehow on your performance and your trust in the church. And when they found out that it's based on the performance of Christ and your trust in Christ, and that He alone is the mediator between God and man, and that they could come directly to Him through faith, it changed everything in their intimacy and their relationship and their approach to God. And that's what He does. That's what Jesus does. He bridges the gap that we could not bridge on our own. And this is why God is so, I believe, sickened by man-made religion, man-made attempts to approach Him in any other way than through faith, by grace, through faith in the Son of God and Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and work on the cross. And here He explains this even further. Look at verse 9. He tells us the danger of external religious performance and what it does to a person. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned with only foods and drinks and various washings and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. In other words, the old tabernacle was designed to not be the answer, but to be the picture of better things to come. I mean, what you had to go through, there were rituals and washings and diets and ordinances, and they were all things you had to do in order to approach God a certain way. Yet these were all spiritual symbols of things Jesus would accomplish, but they themselves could do nothing to cleanse a person internally. In other words, the washing of the hands could not cleanse the soul. The eating and drinking of certain foods could not create a spiritually healthy soul and spirit and heart. The priestly offering of a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of the people could not ultimately wash the stain of sin away from the human heart. All of these things foretold of what Jesus would one day accomplish in what we're called here the time of reformation, or the time where his spirit would actually come and change us from the inside out and cleanse us not only from the external markings of sin, but notice the words here. He would cleanse our guilty, stained conscience. You could do all the religious works in the world. You can have an external spiritual appearance, but if you have a guilty conscience that you can't get rid of, what good is it? What good is all your performance if at the end of the day you walk around with the shame of what you've done, what you thought, of what you said, of the people you've hurt, of any sin that you've committed? I mean, this is why people... Again, I'm not trying to single in on Roman Catholicism. I think within the Roman Catholic Church or the Catholic tradition, there are some people who genuinely are saved, who love Jesus. There are some people teaching the truth. But overall, it's become a greater barrier to people than it has given them access, a road. I mean, how many people are doing Hail Marys and going to confessional time and time again, trying to find some way to be free of the guilt of their sin, and thinking that if some priest tells them they're forgiven and if they do enough, then they can have sort of a clearing of the conscience before God? No, there's only one thing that takes away a guilty conscience, and it's complete and utter trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Religion creates Pharisees. Or as Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And notice the accusation. "You are like whitewashed tombs. You appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness." That's what Jesus came to resolve. Which brings us to the third and final point, and that is the meaning of the tabernacle, the ultimate meaning of the tabernacle. Here he explains how Christ is the fulfillment of everything that was portrayed in the first tabernacle, in the first covenant. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, not with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, if you ask me, how is it that the earthly tabernacle was a picture of what's in heaven? Or you ask me, why does heaven have this tabernacle set up? My answer is going to be, I don't really know. I'm sure someone knows. I can't quite figure it out. I don't know why God designed heaven the way he did. That's his business. But what matters the most is that he gave us a picture, a portrayal of what it meant to approach God in this certain way. And here we're told that in the heavenly tabernacle, the perfect, not made with human hands, we're told, the divine creation, the way God established his throne room as you approach him, that Jesus went in there with his own blood. As I mentioned earlier, I think this twofold ministry of the tabernacle represents Christ's ministry in heaven. In Revelation chapter 1, when John is caught up into the heavenly realm, first thing he sees is Jesus. And Jesus in a powerful image, because when John sees Jesus in Revelation, he's in a priestly garb. He's clothed as a priest, and he has a sword in his mouth. And his hair and his beard are white as snow. And he is walking among seven golden candlesticks or seven golden lanterns, right? The picture of that first compartment, that first room. Now, interesting, this is just speculation, okay? In the first compartment was the menorah, which, by the way, the Temple Institute today has already built the menorah to its exact specifications, biblical specifications, because they're anticipating the building of the third temple, and they're creating all of these elements from the scripture in order for that temple to be built and established, which will happen, by the way, because we're told that these are requirements for the final things to take place in the last days. But nonetheless, when we read the book of Revelation, we see Jesus walking among seven golden lampstands. And the indication there is that it's not a menorah, but it's actually seven individual lampstands. And that's an interesting difference. Because when you talk about the creation of the menorah, each branch was to be connected or to come out of the stem or the rod. Now this is, I didn't read this in any commentary. It could have double meaning, but when I thought about Isaiah chapter 11, where the prophecy of the Messiah says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow from its root." You know, when I see Jesus among the seven golden candlesticks, which the Bible tells us represent the church of Jesus Christ in its completeness, that he is the rod. He is the branch that hold or that the church stems out of. And he does the priestly ministry. He trims the wick. He fills the oil, the power of the Holy Spirit, to the churches to keep them burning. He warns them, "I don't want to put out your lampstand. I don't want to put out your flame. You know, but if you keep this up, something's going to happen." And that's a whole other study within itself. But what do we see? We see Jesus performing the priestly ministry on our behalf in the tabernacle of heaven. And Hebrews also tells us that Jesus entered the very heavenly throne room of God where the mercy seat is, not with a temporary sacrifice of an animal, but with the perfect sacrifice of his own blood. Once, we're told here, once for all. He doesn't have to continually die. He doesn't have to continually shed his blood. He offered it there, and it was sufficient forever. which tells you and it tells me, no matter what we've done, no matter what we do, no matter the failures that are in our future or our past, the blood of Jesus is enough to cover it. Verse 13 tells us, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, notice, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In Numbers chapter 19, Moses commanded that the red heifer, pure red heifer, was to be sacrificed and burned. And the ashes of the heifer were mixed with pure water. And that compound would be splattered or sprinkled on someone who was ceremonially unclean, like they touched a dead body or they had something that created a barrier between them and God. And that mixture was a symbol of the purifying of their flesh, of their external body. And here we're told that it was so much more than that. Because when Jesus was crucified, you might remember his side was pierced and blood and water came out. That mixture was a symbol of that forgiving power of Christ. That when the compound of Jesus' sacrifice is sprinkled internally to the human conscience, what does it do? Conscience, it cleanses it. It purifies it from its dead works, from its past sins, from its past failures, in order to be able to serve the living God. It's an incredible picture. Water in the scripture is frequently a picture of the Holy Spirit. So when you have the sacrifice of Christ mixed with the power of the Spirit coming into the human conscience, there's a purifying work that happens. And as we come to a close here, I think it's important to note that, look at this word conscience, right? In the Greek word of conscience, it means a moral consciousness, or the part of our soul that determines the difference between right and wrong. And then the root word, synaedis, it literally means to know one's inner self. And so when he says, cleanse you from a defiled or impure conscience, saying that part of you that determines what is right and wrong, that part of you that sees and knows who you truly are, is defiled by sin. In fact, Paul would say in 1 Timothy 4, that sin and the works of the flesh can sear our conscience to the point of hardness, to the point where we can't even comprehend or understand the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Does anyone else see that as a reality in the world today? The Bible says there are those who have had their conscience seared as with a hot iron. What happens when you put an iron on the flesh? It calluses over. It heals, but it doesn't heal. It just becomes hard and tough, impenetrable. And that is the conscience of mankind today. It is impenetrable, unable to receive the truth and the things of the Spirit of God, unable to discern what is right and what is wrong. That is why we have a world that is so mixed up and confused in their morality towards each other and towards God. They are operating solely on what they know of themselves, having a hardened and seared conscience. We're told that sin can stain the heart, but Jesus cleanses it. Sin can sear the heart, but the blood of Jesus sanctifies it. Sin can harden the heart, but the blood of Jesus softens it. There is a change that happens on the inside of us when the blood of Jesus is applied to our hearts. Here's what I've learned about sin. I like to use it in this kind of analogy and language. Sin is sticky. You know what? Sin is sticky. I grew up next to a dairy. Most of the years of my childhood and young adult life, I lived in a house that was on 5 acres next in between 3 dairies. So not only did it smell great all the time, but in the summer, let me tell you, you have not seen flies like you see on a dairy in Chino. And I mean, we had a yellow house, and in the summer, it looked black because of flies that were just everywhere, all over that house. And so my parents would hang up those fly papers, right, all over the house. And you just walk out the door and bang your head, and there's just this yellow thing with flies sticking to it and bugs and all sorts of interesting things. And it'd be full every morning and every evening. Well, do you guys know where sin loves to stick like a fly? The Bible teaches us that sin sticks in a person's conscience. in their inner man, in their inner person, in their thoughts, in their feelings, in their affections, in the things that they think and feel. It sticks there, it sears it, it weighs it down with shame and with guilt. And you can shape up your moral performance, but if you're living with a tainted conscience full of dead flies, you will never know a life of freedom that God desires for you. You can say that only the blood of Jesus can defly your conscience. And this is why he sums it up in verse 15. And for this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And verse 15, I think, as a summary, is in one verse, the whole gospel is right there, isn't it? He says, Jesus is a mediator, means he stands in the gap between a holy God and sinful man. He's the mediator of the new covenant, number two. The new covenant is a promise that God made with himself to bring a lasting sacrifice for the sins of mankind. It was established by means of death, number three. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but the gift of God is everlasting life. That Jesus tasted death for us all, that we could partake of his life. Number four, what was his death for? For the redemption of the transgressions. That is, we have all transgressed the first covenant, God's perfect law and standards. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And his death was to pay the price, the ultimate price, for all the sins we committed, whether we know it or whether we don't, against God's perfect standard. Number five, so that those who are called, well, how do I know if God's calling me? Let me ask you this. I think people get so wrapped up in this question unnecessarily. Am I called? Am I not called? Is God calling me? Am I going to be saved forever? Can I lose my salvation? And they try to figure it all out. Here's, you want to know if you're called? Do you want to know God? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to know that you're forgiven of all your sin? Do you want a new life? Do you want a new heart? Do you want to know that you're going to go to heaven forever? Do you want to be free from the shame and the guilt of your sin? If you're not in your head and saying, yes, yes, that's what I want, you're called. Don't try to figure it out. Just respond to the fact that the Holy Spirit, by his grace, is calling you and drawing you into life with God through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And don't run from it. Don't deny it. Don't wait another minute. Come and receive. Well, what do I receive? And that's number six. The last thing he says, so that they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, the promise that was given in that tabernacle ministry was that you'd be temporarily covered and at peace with God for the time being, and then you'd have to have another sacrifice, and a daily offering, and a daily sacrifice. But the promise of Jesus is that through his blood, we all inherit eternity. Well, what inheritance? We are, the Bible says, we are co-heirs with Christ. That is, that which God the Father has given to Christ, Christ the Son has bestowed upon us through his sacrifice. And by faith in him, the promise of eternity in and with Christ is given to the person who trusts in the blood of Jesus. And so he wraps it all up with this one beautiful invitation to his audience to be reconciled to God, not through the works of the law, not through the righteousness that comes through my own performance, not through the ministry of the first tabernacle, but by seeing that all pointed to Jesus's ministry in the better tabernacle where he would pay the price eternally for the sins of mankind, and all I must do is trust in him by faith.
This has been another edition of The Ascending Life, a ministry of Grace Calvary Church with Pastor Josh Blevins. Thanks for tuning in as we study the book of Hebrews together. If this teaching blessed you in any way, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 816-279-2090 and let us know more about you and what we can join you in prayer for. That number again is 816-279-2090. Or you can connect with us at theascendinglife.com. We're so glad you've been listening today to The Ascending Life, but we want to make sure this isn't your only source of spiritual nourishment. The Bible urges all of us to get involved in a local church, not just for the benefit of the body of Christ, but also for your growth on your own faith journey. If you live in or are visiting the St. Joseph area, we'd like to personally invite you to join us at Grace Calvary Church. We meet each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 a.m., and we'd love to have you join us. You can expect a time of fellowship, including worship and Bible study. For directions and more about Grace Calvary Church, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. Again, the website is theascendinglife.com. We hope to see you there. Our time with you today is coming to an end, but we're so glad you tuned in to today's message from Hebrews. Be sure to join Pastor Josh next time to learn more from God's Word, right here on The Ascending Life. We're reaching up, we're pressing in.